Do you recognise these people? This photograph was taken some time ago. You have an Englishman on the left and a Canadian-born American on the right. Maybe you recognise their names. John Stott on the left, Ronald Sider on the right, photographed in 1980 at a consultation on simple lifestyle. This was a time when a saying, "Live simply that others may simply live," was sweeping the globe. The saying is often wrongly attributed to Mother Teresa or to Mahatma Gandhi. It seems to have been inspired by the 1974 Lausanne Covenant, which, largely thanks to the persuasive and diplomatic efforts of John Stott, included this statement. Those of us who live in affluent circumstances accept our duty to develop a simple lifestyle in order to contribute more generously to both relief and evangelism. Today's world, that call is more important than ever, but not just for purpose of relief and evangelism, but because our unsimple lifestyles are costing the planet dearly. At Lausanne was Mrs. Ruth Graham, wife of Billy. She opposed the inclusion of this statement. She did not want it to be in the covenant. She wanted it relativised to say that we affluent accept our duty to develop simpler lifestyles. Now, the Grahams' transparency regarding money and ministry ethics was exemplary. Yet, as their income and wealth grew, which it did substantially, their lifestyle had evolved commensurate with their income. Billy Graham received no speaking fees, but he did receive a generous salary and housing and other allowances from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Foundation. The revenue of that foundation in 1998 was $139 million. It was derived from donations, from book sales, and return on investments. Did Jesus call the Grahams to a simple lifestyle? In 1998, their housing allowance alone was the same as the median total income of American households. When Billy Graham died, aged 99, in 2018, he left an estate of $25 million, 10% of which was to be tithed to charities that he founded. He was at that stage the sixth richest of America's infamously rich evangelists. Did Jesus call the Grahams to a simple lifestyle? In contrast, John Stott lived his last 35 years in a comfortable yet compact two-bedroom garage flat above the rectory of an exceptionally busy church. His book royalties from the beginning were paid to the Langham Trust, which he established to educate and buy books for developing world pastors. After he tithed to the church, he gave much of his pastoral stipend to charity. Yet he remained acutely aware that inequalities in wealth prevent true relationship. He was concerned that his lifestyle, simple by Western middle-class standards, still looked lavish to the poor. He said, "The moment I am embarrassed to visit other people in their home or invite them to my home because of the disparity between our lifestyles, then something is wrong. Inequality has broken Christian fellowship." He and Mother Teresa adopted the saying, "Live simply that others may simply live." They both tried to live accordingly. The saying was probably coined by Sister Joan Pools, a Franciscan nun from the Justice and Peace Centre in Milwaukee, I can't actually pronounce that word, a part of America in Wisconsin. Sorry. Thank you. I still won't be able to say it. Several newspapers from 1974 reported the saying in association with her public lectures on justice and peace-related work with university students. This watermarked photograph is the only image I could find of her. She's holding a badge, which you wouldn't be able to read, but it says this: if you want peace, work for justice. These were the words of Pope Paul VI, who was the Pope at the time, another memorable saying to which the world still sorely needs to attend. Live simply that others may simply live. The saying went viral as Christian groups across North America made it the theme for their conferences in 1975. By 1976, it was in frequent use in Australia and in other parts of the English-speaking world. The message was amplified by books by John Stott and Ronald Sider, including books John Stott wrote long before the saying came into being. These books provided a solid biblical basis and practical rationale for the call to simplicity and justice. Today, though, the books are quite dated, but John Stott did continue to write. Radical Disciple, Wholehearted Christian Living includes chapters on nonconformity, simplicity and creation care, continuing and updating the message for younger generations. John Stott and Ronald Sider are no longer with us, but my all-time favourite biblical teacher is still alive. Do you recognise him? He's not quite as famous as the other two. C.B. Samuel, Christian Barnabas Samuel, though I never heard anyone use his full name. We met in New Delhi when he was leading EFICOR, the Evangelical Fellowship of India Commission on Relief, an Indian-founded, led and governed Christian agency, which was one of Tear Fund Australia's long-term partners and still is. In one respect, CB followed Jesus' example more closely than Ronald Sider and John Scott. He never wrote a book. Like Jesus, CB is a gifted storyteller. I can't replicate his voice, his accent, or his smile, but I would like to share a story from when he was a much younger man. CB was newly appointed as director of training for EFICOR when he was attending his first World Evangelical Fellowship Assembly. It was in Singapore. During a tea break, the General Secretary of the Evangelical Fellowship of India introduced CB to a friend from North America. This man belonged to a group that perhaps funded many of the Evangelical Fellowship's programs in India. This is how CB remembers what he thought was a casual tea time conversation. The man asked me, "What is it that you train people for? What's the kind of society into which you want your people to move?" I said, "Something like Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, a society where there is equality, where there is justice, where there is compassion." That's all I said. The conversation was brief because we finished our tea break. He went off for a meeting and I went off somewhere else. Later that evening, the General Secretary of the Evangelical Fellowship of India, the man who'd introduced me to him, said, "CB, what did you tell that man?" I said, "Why? What happened?" The General Secretary said, "That man, he asked me, how did you appoint a communist into the Evangelical Fellowship?" CB said, "That was such an education for me. I had not mentioned communism or Marxism or anything like that. I had only referred to the Bible, to Acts. All I had done is talk about a society in which people were treated as equals." But that was a red flag for that man. I suppose that maybe he never knew that it was in the Bible, that Acts tells us that a spirit-led society can look like that. As it happens, CB and Ron Sider were good friends. When Ron heard the story, he told CB, "CB, you need to be very careful. When North American evangelicals meet you, the first thing they want to do is put you in a box. They want to label you left or right, evangelical or liberal, communist or capitalist. And once they decide you're a communist, well, that's it." For some Christians, it seems, certain parts of the Bible are out of bounds or not to be listened to. So I'd like us to look at the passages that so alarmed that delegate to the Assembly of the World Evangelical Fellowship in Singapore all those years ago. It comes, you heard the first part from Acts 2 in Bob's reading, which comes after Peter explains that the believers' sudden fluency in languages they didn't know they knew, and the unexpected eloquence of Peter, the stumbling disciple but now a powerful apostle, was due to the outpouring of the Spirit that had been anticipated by the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young people shall see visions, and your old people shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. As Peter continues and then the narrator picks up the story, it is clear that the other amazing things that happen also result from the Spirit's work. The Spirit's work in members of the community and among them and through them. Reading from Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. All came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. There's no distinction here between teaching and prayer and the economic life of the community. Fellowship around the world and in prayer, and fellowship around shared food, fellowship in providing for each other's needs. Glad, generous hearts praising God. There's no trace here of resentment or grasping or worry. Glad generosity like that is attractive. Day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. This wasn't a one-day or a seven-day wonder. Quite a bit happens before the author permits us another glimpse of that community of life. Peter and John heal a crippled beggar, lame from birth, and preach in the temple, much to the displeasure of the temple establishment. So the ruling priests, Sadducees, and captains of the temple guard arrest and detain them, calling the Sanhedrin together and questioning them at length. But the Sanhedrin is afraid of alienating the crowds and causing a disturbance, so they release Peter and John reluctantly, and the believing community join together in thanks and praise. Reading again. The place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of anything, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold to lay it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. This fellowship, it wasn't about warm, fuzzy feelings. It was Spirit-inspired, practical and embodied. It was real. These were the two passages that got CB into trouble. The idea that a Spirit-led community might hold everything in common, claiming no private ownership, sounds heretical to those who are convinced that private property rights are God-ordained. The idea that those with assets might sell them to meet the needs of others runs counter to the foundational assumptions of capitalism. The possibility that there could be a community in which no one was in need, that there could ever be no poverty, is nonsensical to those who believe poverty to be inevitable. After all, didn't Jesus say, "The poor you will always have with you"? And as you know, Jesus did say that, but he was pointing those listening back to the covenant, back to Deuteronomy. If you are careful to keep the entire commandment that I have given you today, there will be no poor among you. Jesus also said, "Where your possessions are, will your heart be also. Do not store up treasures on earth, but in heaven." Commitment to the community of faith is grounded and real when we invest ourselves and our resources in that community. The same Spirit that enabled the believers to speak languages they never knew they knew, the same Spirit that gave Peter eloquence and courage, the same Spirit that enabled the believers to have all things in common, was the same Spirit power that healed the man crippled from birth, the same Spirit power that enabled the apostles' preaching, and the same Holy Spirit power that empowered one Barnabas to sell his field and lay the proceeds at the apostles' feet, not that they might live in comfort, but so that none among the community need be in need. What we see here is the consequences of the complete keeping of the covenant. For the first time, the covenant commandment is kept completely. There's not a hint of coercion. People share their resources gladly, with cheerful hearts. Some say this is unrealistic, doomed to fail, possibly only for a very short time when the community expected Jesus to return any moment. It did fail, not because failure was inevitable, but because of human sin, because we quench the Spirit when we put our own interests before the interests of others. It doesn't need to be that way. C.B. Samuel explains that in Jesus and led by the Spirit, the church is called to translate God's jubilee into practice, to live it out. As he says, we don't need to go back to the Old Testament and ask, "Have I fulfilled this law or that other law?" Because if we walk in the Spirit, if we love God and love our neighbour, we will surprise ourselves that many of our life expressions are living out the Jubilee message. The Jubilee laws are important. They expose human greed and selfishness in society. Yet the law itself only shows what is there. It doesn't have the capacity to change us. So when we talk about poverty and the Jubilee and about generosity, we must understand that the vision of Jubilee cannot be realised simply through law enforcement alone, by punishing those who violate its laws. The vision of Jubilee is realised when we embrace that vision in our hearts. CB also shows us that the Spirit-led church will joyfully live out the law that is written on our hearts. Remember how God spoke through the prophets. "I will take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will pour out my Spirit upon you." The law will be written on your hearts. The Jubilee law, written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, is a lived law, a law that gives life, a law we celebrate with joy. So when the Holy Spirit fell on the believers at Pentecost, they weren't running back to their scrolls to read the prophets. They knew them in their minds. And neither were they looking for a specific teaching from Jesus that said, "Now, what do we do now? What did he say would happen? What should we do?" Jesus had, of course, spoken so much about how to treat the poor and about the place of money and wealth and about giving and not holding back, about inviting people to dinner who cannot ever invite you back. Jesus indeed spoke more about economic relations than about anything else. But as soon as the Holy Spirit came upon the community, they instinctively acted to have everything in common and to provide for everyone in need so that there was no poor among them. They didn't need to be told what to do because the law was written on their hearts. When we talk about Jubilee today, people are often reluctant. It's not usually because we're thinking about modern economic theories, which do often run counter to biblical teaching. It's probably because Jubilee exposes our own tight-fistedness and hard-heartedness, problem in our hearts, which is demonstrated by how we live. So the Spirit-led community is a community with renewed hearts. CB teaches that a Spirit-filled church is a church committed to discipleship. It is a church that cares for the poor prayerfully and practically. When Jesus announced his ministry in the Nazareth synagogue, he used Isaiah's prophecy about the Jubilee year, a year of living the good news, because Jubilee is a time of restoration, the time when those who benefit most are the poor. The Spirit-led church is a generous church, a church whose life together is shaped by love of God and love of neighbour, a church that trusts God and is not anxious. I asked you during the week to reflect on whether you would enjoy participating in the type of community we see described in Acts 2 and Acts 4. I need to confess that I wouldn't. I find John Stott's simple and more private life more appealing than this constant being in community. I'm not an introvert, but I'm not wildly extrovert either. And like all of us, or most of us, I've grown up in an individualistic culture where you were used to having our private space and making our own decisions. Fortunately for me, and probably fortunately for us, Acts 2 and 4 does not give us a blueprint that we have to follow. The Spirit is always doing new things and calling us in new directions, but it does give us principles. It does ask us to be open to doing things in different ways and to follow where God leads us without anxiety, but with gladness. Let us all pray for new hearts, for a spirit of generosity and courage, for the ability to listen to the Spirit and the willingness to go where she leads.